So our scripture reading this morning is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there, now would be a good time. I'm going to read this this passage here. Now what we're doing is we're starting a short summer series looking at some of the stories that Jesus tells during his gospel ministry. They're referred to as parables, earthly stories with a heavenly meaning that point to various aspects of the truths that Jesus was teaching. We did this last summer. We looked at some selected parables from the Gospel of Luke, but there's more. And so we're going to, over the next couple of months, look at some of these additional stories. And today, we're going to start with the story of a rich man and a poor man that addresses one of the most, frankly, one of the most controversial topics about Christianity that there is. So let me invite you to stand, if you're able, as I read this. This is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Jesus is teaching, and he says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked the sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he," that is the rich man, "lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he," that is the rich man, "he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He," that is Abraham, "said to him," that is the rich man, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So there are many controversial topics when it comes to Christianity, many questions, many hard questions that that people ask. But there may be no more controversial topic than the question of hell, than the issue of hell, the doctrine of eternal judgment. And this is how the objection goes. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've felt it. Right? How can a God who is supposedly loving, how can a God who is supposedly caring sentence people who don't agree with him to a place of eternal torment and suffering? That's the question. It's not an easy question, right? And if you, quite honestly, if you think that that's an easy question or an objection to just be brushed aside, then I would actually make the argument that you probably haven't thought all that much or that deeply about what the doctrine that Jesus is teaching about in this parable really suggests and really means. Now, interestingly, though, Jesus doesn't shrink back from the topic. He addresses the topic quite frequently. In fact, he talks about hell a lot. Most of the understanding that we have about the Christian teaching of hell comes directly from the lips of Jesus himself. And what we have here in Luke 16 is Jesus telling a story that illustrates both the promise of heaven and the horrors of hell. So with that in mind, and with that as backdrop, let's just follow a very simple outline to look at Jesus' story here and see what it shows us. Simple outline, right? Life and death, part one. Heaven and hell, part two. And how to avoid the one and gain the other. Okay? Life and death, heaven and hell, how to avoid the one and gain the other. Now, first, let's look at life and death. Go back to verses 19 to 22. Pretty straightforward story that Jesus is telling here. You've got a rich man, you've got a poor man. Both of them live, both of them die. Now, what do we know about each of them? Right? Now, let's start with the rich man. What do we know about the rich man? Well, we know he's rich. Right? Jesus calls him that. It's pretty clear. Look at how he's described. He wears purple linen, purple cloth, fine linen. Right? These are marks of the rich man, signs of royalty. Right? The other remarkable fact we're told is that he feasted sumptuously every day. He didn't just feast. He feasted sumptuously every day. In other words, he had a daily party with amazing food. Now, in all likelihood, the man also would have been a guy of somewhat high standing in the community, a prominent member of the community. Now, this is signaled by the fact that when he died, it says he was buried. Now, we just sort of skip over that, but the word here would suggest that he had a funeral. He was buried. People came to pay their respects. There was a formal mourning, honored pallbearers, probably one last sumptuous feast. Right? That's the rich man. Now, in contrast then, you have the poor man. What do we know about the poor man? Well, he was obviously poor. He had nothing. He was sick, some type of skin disease that had produced these sores that were all over his body and had the dogs coming and licking them. Right? Either some would suggest trying to comfort him, or more likely wild dogs just annoying and tormenting him. But we can also kind of, he as a result wasn't even able to walk. It says he was laid at the gate of the rich man. He was laid there. Right? People had to come and put him there so that he'd be able to beg for some crumbs that fell from the table of the rich man's sumptuous feasts. Now, here's another thing though. Like the rich man, what happened to the poor man at the end of it all? He died, right? Now, however, did you notice though, there's no mention of a prominent burial when it comes to the poor man. It just says he died. Now, interestingly though, he did have pallbearers. Did you see that? He was carried away when he died. He wasn't carried away by human pallbearers though. He was carried away by the angels. The other interesting thing that we know about the poor man is his name. Did you see that? Right, we know his name. It says there was a poor man named Lazarus. Now, this is fascinating because in no other parable does Jesus actually name the characters. And interestingly, the one who Jesus names is not the one who would have had the prominent name in life. The one that he names is the one who probably wouldn't have been known by name at all. He names Lazarus. The one about whom no one probably cared. Marvin Olasky is a journalist now. He taught journalism for a number of years at the University of Texas. And he told students when he used to teach there about a New York rookie reporter about a century ago. First time, rookie reporter who came into the newsroom in New York City all excited because he thought he had a big scoop. And he tells the editor he's got a great story about a murder on the New York subway. And he wants to write a 1,000-word article about the story. And the editor looks at him and says, before he gives the go-ahead, he says, okay, who died? And the reporter says, it was a colored man. And the editor replies, all right, give me two sentences because no one cares. Now, here's the life and death lesson from Jesus. That's the same as would have been said about this poor man, right? Jesus cares about the colored man who's murdered on the subway. He cares about the beggar with the sores who's being ignored by the prominent people and harassed by the dogs. Jesus knows him by name. Right? That's life and death. Now, point number two, heaven and hell. And this is where we really get into the meat of it. Go back to verse 22 where it says that when Lazarus dies, the angel escorts him to Abraham's side. Which is very interesting because when it says that he was by his side, by Abraham's side, it's an Eastern expression actually used in a number of places in the New Testament that commonly refers to close, intimate relationship with someone. When you're by their side, it's a close personal relationship, oftentimes at a meal. Now, isn't that ironic? Right? Lazarus, the one who was begging for a crumb, right? Let alone, forget about an invite, but a crumb from the rich man's table, is now feasting with Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people. Right? You see the significance of all of this? Lazarus was anonymous, now he has a name. Lazarus was hungry, now he's satisfied. Lazarus was alone, now he's hanging with Abraham. Now, on the other hand, though, that's what happened to Lazarus. He's taken to the fellowship, into the fellowship of God and the fellowship of God's people, with all of his hunger, all of his needs satisfied. On the other hand, though, we have to address the other side of it, and that's the unpleasantness of what happens to the rich man, because he has a very different experience. Right? What happens to the rich man? It says, verse 23, that he's in Hades. Now, I don't have time to kind of unpack it all, but in this context, that is the same thing as what we refer to or understand as hell. Not the place of post-bodily resurrection, but the spiritual realm that is absent from the loving relationship, personal relationship, and the blessings of God's presence. And actually, this perspective on hell that we see here is completely unique in the biblical teaching about hell, because you get descriptions of what hell is like elsewhere, but nowhere else do you get a first-hand personal account from someone who is experiencing hell, and that's what you have here. And it's pretty terrible, right? It says that this formerly rich man is in torment, verse 23. Right? And he's desperate in this state for even a moment of relief from what is the anguish of the flame that he's describing. Right? It's described as a burning thirst. Again, terribly ironic when you think about it, right? The man who in his life probably drank like a fish is now begging for just a drop of water off of someone's finger to give him just a momentary relief from the thirst that he feels. That's the image that's being used here. Now, in this intermediate state of Hades, again, the rich man doesn't have a body. So all this talk about physical feeling and thirst is probably metaphorical, but don't let that comfort you, actually, because the metaphor is actually speaking to something much, much worse, right? Just like the feast of Lazarus is having with Abraham is metaphorical. Right? He's probably not actually eating with Abraham at this moment, because he's not at a period yet where the bodies have been raised from the grave. It's actually speaking of something that's much greater than an earthly feast as we would understand it. But in the same way, the metaphor of physical thirst is pointing to something that's much worse than we would physically understand it. All right, let's think about this for a second, because I want us to sort of push this metaphor into our heads and understand what's being talked about here when we think about the concept of hell. Now, first, remember, we talked about this a minute ago. This guy, he's still only referred to as the rich man, though his riches are at this point long gone. No name. Now, imagine that, right? Imagine just think about those times when you felt ignored, as if you weren't even there. Ever had that experience? Right, now multiply that out to an infinite degree, that feeling of just worthlessness that you had when you were ignored, when you felt as if you didn't even exist. Multiply that out to an infinite degree. That's what hell feels like. Or think about it like this. Think about that idea of thirst, right? Imagine those times when you've been outside. There's no shade, right? You haven't had anything to drink, right? That longing that you have for something to satisfy a burning that is welling up from within you, right? Now multiply that out to an infinite degree, that feeling of longing for something to satisfy you and being unable to get it. That's hell. And one other thing that appears to be described as a characteristic of what this rich man is experiencing, right? He's obviously allowed an apparent recognition of the things that he hadn't seen before, but with no possibility of being able to obtain them, right? Did you see that? The rich man sees Lazarus and sees Abraham, right? But he's far off and he can't get there. Right? Now, he probably didn't notice Lazarus a whole lot during his life, but now he sees him, but he's far off and he can't get there. Now, it might be a stretch. It actually, I think, is a stretch to assume that Jesus is teaching that in eternity there's some sort of a cosmic Zoom link or something like that that allows the people in hell to correspond with the people in heaven, that they have regular conference calls. I think that's a stretch. I don't think we're going there, but I think it probably is fair to conclude that there may very well be an awareness in hell, not only of where you are, but of where you are not. In other words, part of what hell is a profound, unchanging regret. Think about it like this. Imagine a situation where something you did resulted in something terrible, and you were caught with no possibility of being able to undo the result or being able to escape the consequences. Right? For example, you're goofing around on your phone while you're driving, and you crash into someone. And you're knocked out, and you wake up in the hospital, handcuffed to the bed because they've arrested you. Right? And they show you the pictures of the people who were killed in the wreck that you caused by your carelessness. And there's absolutely nothing you can do. You're even willing to suffer the consequences. But what you can't stand is the fact that you can't do anything to undo that which is already done. You can't get out of your head the pictures of the wreck. Right? Imagine the profound weight of regret that you can't remove no matter what you do. You keep hearing the voice, like Abraham's voice in verse 25, that keeps saying, remember, remember, remember. Now multiply that out to an infinite degree. That feeling, that's hell. Now, okay, you say, but that doesn't deal at all with my objection, right? That may be hell, but hell doesn't seem fair. Well, now let's talk about that. Hell definitely seems terrible, but actually, fair is exactly what hell is. Hell is the ultimate fair. Now, give me a minute. Give me a minute here. Let's slow down and talk about the nature of this, the nature of the offense that would warrant a consequence like this. What is the actual crime that's being committed for which hell is the fair and the just response? In other words, what's the rich man's real sin? What's the real sin? Now, so far as we know, the rich man is not actually charged with any obvious breaking of the moral rules. Right? In all likelihood, like we said, he was probably a pretty upstanding man, relatively speaking, according to the standards of the time, the relative measures of the time. He was a man of prestige, a man of privilege, probably. And his sin was not in having the prestige. His sin was in failing to use the prestige to be able to help those who lacked it. Now, he had an outward obedience, but don't you see, what he didn't have was an internal love and compassion, which just points to the fact that what he was really interested in when it came to the things of God was not so much the relationship with God, but the outward blessings that God might provide. He probably said lots of prayers, but he wasn't really interested in the things of God. He was interested in the things that God would provide. He didn't care so much for a relationship with God. He cared for the things of God. And there is the sin. The man wanted the blessing of God without the corresponding obligation. He wanted the things of God without God himself. He didn't want the burden of the relationship, because the relationship would have necessitated him giving up the authority over his own life that he thought he rightfully possessed. See, that's the essence of sin right there. Saying to God, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. And the authority that would be required on my behalf to recognize if that were the case, right? I know we think of sin oftentimes in purely moral terms, doing bad things. And don't get me wrong, doing bad things, things that are commanded for us not to do in Scripture, is sin, right? You shouldn't do them. The Bible has commands that we're obligated to obey. But the essence of sin is when we do anything, whether it's good or bad, and we do it in order to be able to say to God, I don't really need a relationship with you. I'll do it on my own. I'd actually prefer my life to be be centered on me, with me as the sovereign, with me as the center, with me in charge and not you. I'd rather live without a relationship under your authority. And see, when we do that, when we see sin in those terms, we begin to see why it is a capital offense, an act of rebellion against an infinite ruler that requires, justly, an infinite response. And you begin to see then why the consequence is actually perfectly fair. Do you see what it says, right? Hell, as we've described it, is the perfectly just response if that is the crime, right? The punishment fits perfectly because hell is simply giving the rich man exactly what he has been asking for all along. And that is a life without the relationship with God, except now played out for all of eternity. C.S. Lewis says it like this. C.S. Lewis says, lost souls have their wish. Right? Souls in hell have the wish that they have been making with their lives, to live wholly in the self and to make the best of what they find there. And what they find there is hell. The damned, Lewis says, the damned are successful rebels to the end, enslaved within the horrible freedom they have demanded. The doors of hell are locked from the inside. Did you notice that? All right, the rich man actually doesn't ask to get out of hell. He doesn't ask to leave. I mean, he's suffering. He wants the suffering to stop. He's filled with regret. But do you see, regret is not the same thing as repentance. He doesn't want to be experiencing what he's experiencing, but he is a rebel to the end. Do you see his solution? Do you see what he asks for? He wants Lazarus to come and bring him some water, right? Hey, Abraham, right? Have the servant guy, the poor guy, right? The beggar guy, come and bring me some water. Send him to serve me. He's a rebel to the end. He hasn't changed. Now, one more thing about hell before we talk about how to avoid it. At one level, I think we all know that we need hell to be true. Right? This is what I mean. In other words, many people, if they think about it long enough, realize that injustice needs to be dealt with. Right? Injustice needs to be punished, right? Even those who claim that God doesn't exist need it, right? Would you just think about our current cultural moment, right? Cancel culture. Have you heard of cancel culture? Right? Have you heard that term? It's the popular term these days, right? It's when someone runs afoul of the supposedly settled consensus on a particular issue. Right, where someone raises a question or poses a thought that runs contrary to the supposed orthodoxy on a particular point of what they're supposed to believe. And as a result, right, they're punished. Right? They aren't debated, right? They aren't engaged with. They're canceled. They're deleted. They're removed. They're eliminated. Right? Cancel culture. Now, to be fair, I actually can think of examples on both the cultural and political right, as well as the cultural and political left, of this happening, right, just in the last few months. But most often of late, or at least most prominently, what you see is the loud cry for consequences for acts of injustice, the call to cancel. What you see is it coming from those people who, on the outward face of it, would be the very first people to raise an objection to the doctrine of hell. And there is a bit of irony in that, if you actually think about it. Because do you see what they want? Right? What are they screaming for? They want justice. Right? They're screaming for justice. Somebody has violated something, and someone, as a result, needs to pay. In the book that we're reading this summer, I'm reading, maybe some of you are, the Summer Reading Challenge by Ravi Zacharias, he says this, it's fascinating. Now, he wasn't speaking specifically of cancel culture, but he says, interestingly, these who challenge the existence of God are the very ones who are willing to punish others for their beliefs. Right? In other words, the cry of the human heart, whether we realize it or not, when we come face to face with injustice, is someone needs to pay. and it comes as quickly from the Western secularist as it does from the follower of God. Now, and from this, I want you to see then that at some level, we all are conceding that we want hell of one type or another to be true. We might not call it that, but we all exist within a framework that concedes that some type of hell must exist. Because we all recognize that injustice can't just be ignored. You can't just throw it aside. Justice needs to be done. And the greater the consequence, the greater the violation of justice, the greater the consequence that is appropriate. And it's ironic then that cancel culture actually proves the point. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't all kinds of problems with the current configuration of cancel culture. There are huge problems. Stifles free speech. It shuts down the possibility of civil dialogue. You can't debate it, you know, issues in a civil kind of responsible way. Big problems with that. But the biggest problem actually is not just with cancel culture's desire for justice, because the instinct, though the application might be wrong, the instinct, I think, is right. The problem, though, is that kind of justice is vigilante justice, right? Justice by the mob. In other words, in that case, you have no fixed standard of justice except the trend moment. What tells you what's right and wrong? What tells you what needs to be punished and what doesn't? That's just simply what's trending, right? The whims and the passions of the mob. And here's another very practical reason for not just believing, not wanting some sort of concept of hell to be true, but wanting the biblical doctrine of hell to be true. Because your only alternative to the doctrine of biblical hell in eternity is vigilante hell now. That's the only alternative. Because without a belief in the doctrine of hell and ultimate justice delivered by a higher authority, then the only other logical option you have when you feel as if justice is denied here and now is to seek that justice yourself. So you may find the doctrine of hell disconcerting, uncomfortable at times, right? Me too, I mean, you got to admit. But this much I'm absolutely sure of, right? If I'm going to have to live with some kind of discomfort about how justice is going to be dispensed, I think I would rather entrust myself to the perfect, never arbitrary, consistent justice and mercy of God than to entrust myself to the random vigilante passions of the mob. Not only do I believe the doctrine of hell to be true, I need the doctrine of hell to be true because there is no better alternative. All right. I may not have convinced you at all, right? Probably left lots of loose ends untied, right? But we have to leave it. We have to go to point three, right? Because if you concede that, if you grant that, then how do you avoid the one and gain the other? Right? Let me just list a few things that won't keep you out of hell that I think come from this text, right? Start with the negative, right? Wealth and earthly privilege won't keep you out of hell. That's clear, right? Wealth isn't sinful. In fact, remember, Abraham died wealthy. It isn't the fact of dying wealthy that was the problem for the rich man, right? It was dying wealthy because that wealth became what was to you more important than the God that you serve, right? Wealth won't keep you out of hell. Physical heritage isn't going to keep you out of hell. In other words, you may come from a Christian family, all well and good, and I mean that literally. It is all well and good to come from a heritage that knows and teaches the things of God. But this man claimed Abraham as a physical father, but could not have him as a spiritual father, right? Even prayer, if they aren't the right kinds of prayers, won't keep you out of hell, right? This rich man probably prayed lots of pious prayers during his earthly life. He's attempting to one degree or another to try to pray now, though he's not praying to God, he's praying to Abraham, totally misplaced, right? Then what will? If those things aren't going to get you, aren't going to keep you out of hell, what will? Take a look at verses 27 to 31. I won't read it again, but what you have there is you have a rich man debating with Abraham about what it would have taken for someone to have known the truth in the first place, right? He tells Abraham, he said, you need to send Lazarus. Again, he's ordering Lazarus around, right? You need to send Lazarus to go tell my brothers about hell, right? They deserved to know. And Abraham says, look, you, your brothers, they had sufficient evidence. They had sufficient information in Moses and the prophets. And by that, he means is the pages of the Bible that you have already contain all you need to know. But the rich man continues to protest. He says, it's not enough. You need to send someone from the dead who will warn them. Now, what the rich man really is looking for here, is something like Jacob Marley, you know, from like Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. I love Christmas Carol, right? But what the rich man is looking for is he's looking for Jacob Marley, Scrooge's old business partner who goes back from the dead to warn Scrooge, and he's carrying all the chains, and he says, Scrooge, you don't want to come here, right? That's what he's looking for, right? A lot of powerful themes in Christmas Carol, but the reason Abraham says that no one is going to believe Lazarus or Jacob Marley is because the fear of hell ultimately is not going to be enough to keep someone out of hell. Right? It's not the fear that's ultimately going to work. Right? Fear doesn't ultimately bring what's needed. Anyone remember the original Star Wars movies? Right, episode 4, for those who like technically count the numbers or whatever, but the evil empire is taking over the galaxy, and in the council of the leaders of the evil empire, one of them says, as they're dismantling the previous republic that existed, one of them says, how are we going to keep all the local planets in line? And the other one responds and says, fear of this battle station that they have will destroy them. Fear is what will keep them in line. No, it won't. I mean, for a little while it might, right? But outward compliance, you see, outward compliance is ultimately never transformative, because compliance does nothing about the problem of the heart, right? Fear can force conformity to God's law in some outward respects, but conformity in outward respects does not mean that you're ever really sorry for breaking it. You're just simply sorry for the consequences that come along with breaking it. Right, being overwhelmed with fear is not going to keep you out of hell. Only being overwhelmed by love will keep you out of hell, because only by being overwhelmed with love will you be driven to the relationship that would recognize God as your authority over you. Now, where does that love come from? It comes from the one who's telling the story in the first place. Right? Jesus is the one to whom Moses and the prophets were pointing. Right? That's what Jesus himself explained throughout his ministry. It's what, later in Luke chapter 24, he's going to explain in detail to a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus after he was risen from the dead, when he walks through Moses and the prophets and shows explicitly how it all pointed to him. Right? Jesus is the ultimate rich man, the ultimate royalty, the ultimate one of privilege, who came and set his riches aside so that he could identify with the poor man. Right? Jesus was the one who on the cross, as he was dying, cried out in agony because he was thirsty. Right? The Apostles' Creed that we just recited a couple of minutes ago says that Jesus descended into hell. That's what he was experiencing on the cross. The ultimate alienation. My God, why have you forsaken me? The ultimate thirst when he says, I thirst. Right? Jesus thirsted in the agony of hell, cut off from the Father, taking the punishment that you and I deserve. That's what happens on Calvary. And ironically, he provides exactly what is needed. Right? He rose from the dead to prove that it was all true. Everything he said, everything about God, everything about sin, everything about heaven, everything about hell is authenticated. Because Jesus himself, in his own resurrection, because he rose from the dead, demonstrates that he was exactly who he claimed to be. And as a result, his teaching is not just mere words, his teaching is authoritatively from God. And in all this, then, we have a warning not just to strike fear in us. We have the most incredible, the most sacrificial act of love the world has ever seen. And this, what happens at Calvary, is the final culminating reason why we need to fully appreciate the doctrine of hell. Because only if we fully appreciate the doctrine of hell. Only if we understand hell to be real do we really understand the extent of God's love for us, right? People try to eliminate, they try to get rid of the doctrine of hell in order to make God more loving. Ironically, when they do that, they make him less. How do you know how much someone loves you? You know how much someone loves you by how much someone is willing to sacrifice to maintain a relationship with you. How much does your God love you? Look, I don't know lots of things about why God works the way that he does. But there is only one place that you can go to reconcile the discomfort you feel about the horror of hell with the hope that you can have in the love of God. There is only one place where those two things come together and can finally be recognized. The only place that you can answer the question of how to reconcile a loving God with the horror of hell is at Calvary, where Jesus himself experienced it for us. So you might struggle with this question, but only Christianity has a transformative demonstration of love that is so clear when it has the human incarnation of God himself experiencing his own judgment, so that his people who rightly deserve that judgment, can experience instead an eternal relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us with absolute clarity the depth of how much you love us. And so, Lord, we pray that without perhaps a complete and a full understanding of why you work the way you do, we would come to you in faith, the place of our only hope, where we're able to see reconciled perfectly the truth of our own sin and the hope of your grace, see it in the cross. And so, Lord Jesus, we come to you. Amen.